Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, and that to chapter 3. And as we come back to this letter, there is no argument after taking in the first three chapters of this letter before us that the apostle was deeply invested in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. He confessed that they were the object of his affections in chapter 2, verse 8. And he prayed for them night and day in chapter 3, verse 10. He saw to it that he wouldn't be a financial burden to them in chapter 2, verse 9. And he longed to see them in chapter 2, verse 17. And in that very same verse there, he described his being away from them as that of a child being orphaned. And so there is no doubt that Paul, that he loved them. From the night of his departure out of Thessalonica, he didn't cease to think about the brothers and sisters he had left behind. But as he thought about them, what filled his thoughts concerning them? What occupied his heart when he was thinking about them? And the answer is their faith. What mattered most to Paul about the people whom he loved here in Thessalonica was the spiritual well-being of their souls. Not if they had bought a new car or a new house or a new purse or a new piece of jewelry. Not how their jobs were going or how their financial portfolios were doing. Not how their kids were excelling in school or what college they had just been admitted to. But what was of highest concern and importance to Paul was their faith. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And I think that's important for us to hear what Paul says here when we think about our own relationships with one another. Well, you might be asking, well, what do you mean? I think there's a tendency for our relationships in the church to become unspiritual, in that the best interests that we seek from one another and for one another are primarily in matters of convenience and preference and leisure and enjoyment. We have those tendencies. Now, it's not to say that those things are bad in and of themselves, right? Those are not bad things. But when the concern for faith is altogether absent, then we need to ask what that relationship is and what it is not is Christian. If the spiritual is non-existent, then we ought to be very concerned and we ought to ask why. Why is it that my relationship with other brothers and sisters void of spiritual content? Is it because deep in my heart of hearts, I don't want the accountability in my life? Or is it because there is no spiritual substance in my life? Is it because my priorities are not aligned with God's will for my life? When we examine Paul's relationship with the believers, we find nothing of that kind of relationship. We see the very opposite. We see Christians seeking to encourage one another and spur one another towards love and good deeds. We see brothers and sisters growing together and sharpening one another in the faith, which is to say that what needs to be of highest concern as we relate to one another is the spiritual and not the trivial. Again, it doesn't mean that those things are not there. You know, for example, two moms with young children can come together and they can spend time together and they can form a bond with each other. And it helps that their kids, that their schedules align. It helps that they share the same life stage. It helps that their kids can play together. But if there is no seeking to build each other up in the most holy faith, then what is Christian about it? Paul's relationship with the Thessalonian church was so different. What occupied his heart as he related to these believers was their faith. How he could encourage it and grow it and build it and strengthen it. And what pained the apostle while he was separated from them was not knowing how they were doing in their faith. This is what grieved his heart. It was of primary concern to Paul. Their faith was the content of his prayers night and day. And so he sent Timothy, chapter 3, verse 5, to learn about their faith. And I think for us as Christians, we need to be more like Paul in his relationship with these Thessalonian believers. Well, notice here that there was a waiting period for Paul. Paul couldn't just send an email, better yet now, he couldn't just set up a Zoom call with Justin there in Thessalonica and to see how they were doing. He had to send Timothy. And I want you to see that to send Timothy back to this church, it was a great sacrifice for Paul. Paul wasn't simply making this wise decision to send Timothy to minister to the believers there. You know what? I want to know, Timothy, why don't you go? It just wasn't that. But rather, to send Timothy, it was an expression of his love, an expression of his care for them, because Paul could have really used Timothy. I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 1 here. Paul says, "When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother." And notice he says here, "We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." Well, why was he willing? What was it about being left at Athens alone that it was such a hard thing to do? Well, Athens was one of the world's oldest cities, the epicenter for the arts, learning, philosophy, home to the academies of Plato, Aristotle. And so this was a city hostile to the gospel. Acts 17 tells us that Athens was a city full of idols. And so this was the most daunting, intimidating arena to proclaim the gospel. And it was there in Athens that Paul's spirit was provoked, and he was led into a confrontation with the philosophers on the city, in the city there on Mars Hill. You guys might remember that scene. And so Paul, he could have used Timothy. He would have benefited from having Timothy minister alongside of him. He would have been helped by Timothy being by his side as a co-worker, a co-preacher, co-defender of the faith. And you understand, two is better than one. You understand how much more boldness and confidence you have when you have a partner with you. The prospect of going about this challenge here in Athens, going to Mars Hill alone, was overwhelming. And it wasn't easy, it was hard. Yet Paul was willing to be left alone. That means something. He was willing to be left alone in that great pagan city of Athens in order to send Timothy back to that small church in Thessalonica. To send Timothy then, it was a sacrifice. To be left alone in a hostile environment by giving your closest gospel partner, it came at a cost for Paul. And so what we find Paul doing here is choosing to live, choosing to do ministry on the basis of what was spiritually best for others without regard for himself. I think we pass over the part where Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and we just think he just wanted to encourage the people there. But it was so much more than that. In this situation, Paul chose to sacrifice and give up a great source of joy and comfort, his brother Timothy, in order to provide it for the Thessalonians. Now, What if Paul had just waited, right? We know that Paul was hindered by Satan from coming to them. We go to chapter 2, verse 18. Again and again, Paul, he says, I tried to come, but I was unable to do so. Well, what if Paul reasoned, you know what? I think it's going to be best, and I'll just keep waiting. And I'll keep waiting, and I'll keep waiting for a time when I can go. What if he did that? What would that have done for the church? I think if Paul waited and eventually went, I think he would have encouraged them in the very same way that Timothy had encouraged them, the church, when he went there. I think it would have been the same. But I think this is how Paul was thinking. What can I do to show them how deeply I love them? What is the greatest sacrifice I can make to demonstrate my love for them? Notice, in sending Timothy, Paul was not just sending someone to encourage them, to give them a report about Paul and to bring back a report back to Paul, but he was losing something. He was letting go of something. He was giving up his greatest asset he had in his ministry at this point. And so he looked across the room and he saw his coworker, he saw his brother, he saw his ministry partner, and he made the difficult decision to send him. And it was Paul showing the church, this is how much I love you, this is how much I care about you, that I'm willing to sacrifice Timothy, whom I could really use at this moment here, to go and encourage you. And I think for us as a church, we have to ask ourselves, how are we intentionally considering how to love one another? Are we actively thinking through how we can best serve each other? Because notice, when Paul sent Timothy, it was not willy-nilly. It was very calculated. It was very calculated. What sacrifices are we willing to make to demonstrate our care for one another? And you see, this way of life, this way of thinking, it's not that this was just Paul's unique ministry specific to the Thessalonians. This wasn't just a one-time decision that he had made just with his church, but rather when we look at Paul, it was a pattern for his ministry. This was consistent in the way that he ministered to other churches. Leave your finger here in Thessalonians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. We learn so much of Paul here. Philippians 2, 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Notice the words Paul uses here. I have no one like him. Timothy's proven worth. How he was like a son. How he served with me. All that to say, here was the extent of Paul's sacrifice. It was costly. And I think when Timothy showed up on that Ignatian way into the city of Thessalonica, the church, when they saw Timothy, they knew what they had in Paul, that they had a spiritual guide, a spiritual pastor who loved them beyond what they had previously thought. And I think it was so encouraging to them. Here was Timothy relaying the message back to the church. Well, where's Paul? What is he doing right now? He's in Athens. He's in Athens preaching the gospel. He's in Athens preaching the gospel to a sea of philosophers there on Mars Hill. Well, didn't you have to be there, Timothy, to help him? No. He sent me to come to you. Think about how that would have been received. Well, what report did Timothy bring back to Paul? Again, notice there was a period of waiting. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians, there was a time of waiting for in between Timothy's going out to Thessalonica and his eventual return. Well, what was Paul doing during that time? Again, he was in Athens. He was ministering. He was preaching the gospel. And then he made his way to Corinth. And he was handling the messy situation in Corinth. And we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, divisions in the church, disorderly worship, and all that kind of stuff, scandalous sins. Well, if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy comes running back. And it appears in reading the letter that Timothy had just arrived and delivered this news to Paul, thus compelling Paul in response to write this letter to express his joy in hearing the report. Well, what did Paul hear back from Timothy that had him so filled with joy? Look at chapter 3, verse 6. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. He heard the good news of their faith and love. Notice what Paul didn't say here. The report wasn't how much the church grew numerically while he was away, or how much more giving they had brought in at the church. But it was about faith and love. Faith and love. What Paul ultimately wanted for the church were these two indispensable graces, faith and love. Faith and love. This is what he sought from the church in Thessalonica. Now, Paul writes all over the New Testament about faith and love. The 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Faith and love. In Philemon, Paul rejoiced because he said, "I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints." Again, faith and love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And so what was the primary concern of Paul for the believers? Faith and love. Their faith in Christ and their love for one another. Faith and love. And so, Christian, how are you doing in those two graces in your life? Are they being cultivated and fed? Are they growing and being nurtured? What is the spiritual analysis of these two graces in your life? Faith and love. The reformer John Calvin, he gives us his thoughts here on this, and he says, in these two words, faith and love, he comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety. In other words, faith and love, Calvin says, is the sum, the totality of true Christian piety or godliness. And so then, if I am to pursue godliness and holiness, that I must grow in these two areas in my life. My faith in God, the vertical, and my love for others, the horizontal. Leon Morris, a commentator for this letter here in 1 Thessalonians, he writes, "Just as faith is the characteristic attitude of the Christian toward God, so is love his characteristic attitude toward man." Faith and love. Here's what that sounds like. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Faith and love. And so practically, what should we be aiming for? That we would grow and increase in faith in Christ and grow and increase in our love for each other. That is godliness. That's godliness. That is the sum of true Christian piety. Faith and love. It's not how many times we've read the Bible or how long we pray for or how many years we've been going to church or all the positions I serve in at church. It's simply faith and love. And so what should be our desire then? To grow in faith in Christ and in love for each other. How should we evaluate our own growth in grace? By faith and love. What should my life be about? Not my outward achievements, nor for me as a pastor, success in ministry, nor for all of us, the opinion of others, nor the accumulation of things, nor the advancement of self. Instead, my life ought to be about faith and love. Faith in Christ and love for my brother and my sister. And to grow in faith and love will mean to learn to trust God more fully and to love others more genuinely. Now I want you to notice here in 1 Thessalonians that when Timothy comes back to Paul and gives him this report of their faith and love, Paul, and you have it all in your English Bibles there, Paul calls it good news. This is the only time that Paul ever calls anything other than the gospel good news. This is the euangelion. This is the good news. The gospel is called the good news. And that's how Paul uses it. That's how Peter uses it all throughout their letters. But Paul here uses what he designates as the gospel. And he calls the good report of the Thessalonian Christians, he calls it good news. That is very interesting. He calls the good report of their faith and love, he calls it the gospel that Timothy brought back to me, the gospel of your faith and love. Now, he's not saying that Timothy came and he preached to me a gospel sermon, but he's using superlative language here. That when he received the news, it was such a relief. It brought so much joy. It caused him to be so thankful that it came to him like the gospel. And that says something of Paul's relationship with these Christians, doesn't it? If he were to call it that, just how much that news meant to him. That it brought such gratitude to his heart. It was so sweet to his soul that he called the news of how they were doing, it's the gospel. It feels like the gospel. I think of John, who in 3 John said to the church, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It was like gospel news. You know, church, do you share in some sense that same sentiment on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ here at this church? That this is what you rejoice in, their growth. That when you see a brother or a sister thrive and grow and mature and increase in faith and increase in humility, that this is what you rejoice in, that this is what makes you so glad, so happy, more than any materialistic thing in this world. That this is what fills the happiness of your soul when you see your brothers and your sisters growing. That's how Paul's relationship was. And I think we have a lot of work to do to even try to get there when we think about our own brothers and sisters. And this gospel report of their faith and love was so powerful. Notice here in verse 7, it was so powerful that it provided the comfort that Paul needed at a time when he was suffering distress and affliction in ministry. Paul was discouraged. Paul was suffering from affliction. And he says in verse 7, he says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So when I heard about your faith, that's all I needed to hear. That says something about Paul. It says something about what he's made of and the substance of his faith. And then he goes on to say here in verse 8, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Now, what is Paul saying here in verse 8? The "if" there is not to say that the Thessalonian Christians weren't standing fast, or even to question if they were standing fast, because they were standing fast. That was evident in the report that Timothy brought back to Paul. So what is he trying to say here? He wants to emphasize this, that I can live again. And he uses, again, emphatic language. He's saying this: "I was dying inside when I thought you weren't doing well. It seemed like the life had gone out of me. But when I heard the good news, I can live again." Paul's sort of saying, "I'm able to breathe easy again." And so you'll notice Paul's life was wrapped up in the spiritual life of these believers. And notice here that the spiritual well-being of their souls was far more important to Paul than the physical. These Thessalonian Christians were going through some really hard times. They were being persecuted. They were being afflicted. They were the objects of ridicule and disdain from the city and from its leaders. And so Paul doesn't say, "Phew, I can breathe again. I can live again now that you're not going through those trials. I can breathe." He doesn't say that. Rather, it was about these believers standing firm, standing fast in Christ. You know, when you hear, and this has happened to me several times, when you hear of a brother or sister, and you hear that they have just faced a most intense and difficult and life-changing trial, the instinct for us as Christians is to pray. And when we pray, what do we pray? We usually pray, "Remove the trial." And that's right. That's right to pray. Remove the trial. But more so, how ought we to be praying? We ought to be praying, "Let not their faith fail." You see, that's the bigger issue at hand. Let not their faith fail. Well, notice the first three chapters of Paul's letter comes to a conclusion here as Paul prays for them. And what we have in verses 11 through 13 is a prayer. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian Christians. And Paul was very deeply committed to prayer. We ought to the same. And you would agree with me that our reliance on prayer, or lack thereof, reveals much about our relationship with God, right? It reveals much about our relationship with God. And it's true that we can discover much about ourselves based upon the content of our prayers. And many of us pray primarily for ourselves, for our material needs. But Paul, here, he prayed. He prayed for others. And he prayed for their spiritual priorities. And so listen to his prayer. Let me read it for us here in verses 11 through 13. He prays like this. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Just something very brief to point out here. Paul, when he prays, he wanted the church to know that God, who is one, exists in different persons. And again, this is just a brief little side point. The word there, direct, you see it in your English Bibles. The word direct is a singular he. Is a singular he. And so you can read verse 11 like this. Now may he direct our way to you. He, singular, but I see two people here. That singular he is fleshed out with our God and Father and our Lord Jesus. And so Paul takes God the Father and Jesus the Son, and he says, he. Paul tells us that the one God exists in multiple persons. That Jesus is equal to the Father in dignity and power and glory. And so potent was the evidence of this passage here in Thessalonians that Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, he argued from this very verse for the deity of Christ in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And so if anyone comes knocking on your door, you look through your little peephole and you're like, ugh. Whenever that happens, I go, okay, I'm down to do this. Now I'll just open the door, and here they are, Jehovah's Witnesses, to talk with you. You can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and you can say, why does it say he in the singular then, if Jesus is not equal to God the Father? Anyhow, as we look at this prayer, I want you to look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Now that's very interesting here. Paul says that there is a connection between your love for one another and holiness. Well, how? I think what Paul is saying is that it is impossible for us to grow in holiness apart from the context of our relationships of love with one another. I think that's what Paul's trying to say. That Christian godliness and Christian holiness is not simply a matter of us saying to ourselves, okay, let me go to the fruits of the Spirit and let me go down the list and let me see the parts or the areas where I'm weak, and I'm going to cultivate this one, and I'm going to cultivate that one, and I'm going to work on these ones that I'm weak in my life. That's not how it works. Because we don't do it by ourselves. We have to cultivate it within our relationships. The virtues of the Christian life cannot be cultivated in isolation from one another. We need to be in community and we need to be in accountability in order to grow in those virtues. You can't practice the one another's by yourself, right? And I think what Paul is saying here is, I want your love to increase and abound. in order that you might grow in holiness. Because it's in the context of those loving relationships that your godliness will be established. That if we're going to grow in godliness and holiness, we have to learn to forgive one another and forbear one another. That love is going to cover a multitude of sins. Love is going to think the best of others when we're tempted to think the worst. And all that is going to be necessary for us to grow in godliness and holiness. Which means our relationships matter. And how we relate to one another. And like I said in the beginning of the sermon, these are the kind of relationships which Paul had. Spiritual relationships. Relationships that focused on faith and love. Well, lastly, notice he says here in verse 13, he says that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. I want you to notice that this growing in godliness and holiness is all the more important in light of Christ's return. That this is how we ought to be living, knowing that Christ is coming back. And I want you to notice and see here that at the end of the day, this is something that only God can do. I hope you see that here. Paul here is praying. And he's praying to God, our Father, and he's praying to the Lord Jesus to do what? That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness at his coming. And so where does my confidence lie at the end of the day? Not in myself, but in Christ. To think that I can grow in godliness and holiness by myself by doing X, Y, Z and 1, 2, 3 and all these things. But my confidence at the end of the day lies not in myself, but in Christ, who is my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption, as he says in 1 Corinthians. That my hope, now and in the end, when he returns, is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. We're going to sing this hymn, but just think about what we sing here. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before throne. This is what Paul wants us to know. As we grow in godliness and holiness, and as we grow in faith and love, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that exhorts us and encourages us and spurs us towards greater love for one another, that we would trust you all the more, that we would grow, Lord, in holiness and in godliness in our relationships, that, Father, you would do the work, that you would sanctify us, and that you would refine and purify us, make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And we bank on the promise that you have promised to do it in us. And so we continue to look to our Savior. Father, I pray that you might, Lord, again, etch us into the image of your Son more and more. We pray these things in his name. Amen.